You with us? Is that loud enough? It's good to have you with us this evening as we continue our study through the book of Daniel. Some of you are looking for your seat. It's like, my seat moved. Where'd it go? The youth changed it up for a Sunday night worship concert, and we decided we're going to leave it that way for a while and shake things up. So anyway, it's good to have you with us. We've got our camping trip this weekend. Should be a great time, and we're looking forward to just being up there, and hopefully the wind will stop beforehand. And it's just a blessing to gather together as a body of Christ. July 5th, that Sunday, a week from this coming Sunday, we're going to have at the park, at Lincoln Park, a cornhole tournament, Lord willing. It's from 4 to 8. Aaron's supposed to be making those things, but as you know, Aaron is out of commission for a while as he had his gallstone or gallbladder removed. He was all filled up with gallstones, and he was going to be here for the concert Sunday night. And instead, he decided he'd rather have his gallbladder removed. And but he's healing up well, and so that's a good thing. I got a call yesterday from my sister down in Texas, and she was saying, yo, I really need prayer. The doctor thinks I have ovarian cancer, and it doesn't look good. And she was going on about it. And then she had some more tests done yesterday afternoon. And the doctor said, you know, it looks like your appendix is a little swollen. And she's like, okay, something's not right here because my appendix was taken out 20 years earlier. And so anyway, long story short, she had everything transferred to a physician in Denver. They ran more tests on her this morning, and they said she does have a cyst in her ovaries, and she might need to have her system removed. her system, hysterectomy, that's what I was thinking of. But she's praising the Lord, you know, because it's not cancer, so that's a good thing. We want to pray for Jeff Beasley as he is dealing with some kidney stones himself. So no fun, no bueno. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that all these ailments are just a sign that time is winding down for each one of us. The older we get, the more things seem to fall apart. And yet, Lord, we know that we are whole in Christ. We're complete in Christ. And we just thank you, Lord, that you have each one of us in your hands. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would bring comfort and encouragement to Aaron, Lord, as he's still taking it easy. I pray you'd have your healing hand upon him. Thank you, Lord, that he's feeling so much better than he has the last few weeks. And Lord, we do pray for relief for Jeff and ask that you would somehow dissolve these kidney stones, Lord, and just give him relief. Thank you for the good report from my sister, Lord. And for all those that are going through various trials and struggles, we just thank you that you are with us always. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And we can hold fast to you and know that you love each one of us here. And so, Father, we just commit our hearts to you, our ways to you, and ask that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as we spend this time in the amazing book of Daniel. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. And as you're turning there, just a reminder, the young guys did an awesome job Sunday night with the worship concert they did here, and they recorded it, and Lael and Taylor putting it into a CD, and we can buy those CDs, donation for $10, and that's going for the mission trip to Mexico. And so there's a sign up in the foyer if you want. I think there's like, how many, 40 or so signups, 40 CDs wanted. So that's like $400 going towards the mission trip, so that's really cool. So anyway, if you want to get a copy for yourself or a few copies, to pass around, that would be a blessing for the youth group. So we are in Daniel chapter 3. Quick overview from what we saw last week. We went through chapters 1 and 2. We picked up the book of Daniel in about 605 BC. This is when King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian empire, his army, they swept into the nation of Judah. They go into Jerusalem. They capture many of the young Jewish men such as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They took many others captive, and they hauled them off to Babylon. And from this group of captives, Daniel and these other three young men that we read a lot about, and some others. They go through this re-education process, this reprogramming process in Babylon. That's where they would be indoctrinated into the pagan ways of the Babylonian culture. But we saw back in chapter 1, verse 8, from the very beginning, Daniel purposed in his heart that he was not going to be defiled by the king's delicacies, the king's practices, his pagan ways. In other words, Daniel determined in his heart that he was not going to deny the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not going to deny the one true God over all of creation. He was not going to compromise his relationship with the Lord by getting caught up in all the pagan practices of Babylon. And as a result, God honored greatly Daniel. He raised him up. He gave him a place of prominence in the kingdom there in Babylon. And as we saw in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, he has this amazing dream. It was a God-given dream. It was a dream that scared the life out of him. It was a dream that caused him just to not be able to think about anything else. And so, as we saw, he calls all of his so-called wise men, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, and soothsayers, and he demands that they give him the interpretation and what his dream was. Not just the interpretation, but tell me what I dreamt. And then give me the interpretation of what I dreamt. And that was his ultimatum. If you don't, you're no use to me and I'm going to kill you. Well, the Chaldeans, they were knew that was impossible. And they said, we can't give you the interpretation unless you tell us what the dream was. But he wouldn't do it because he knew they would come up with some fanciful interpretation that wasn't even close to what reality is. But the king was adamant. You know, if you don't tell me what I dreamt and the interpretation, you're dead. And he starts killing off some of these Chaldean leaders, these soothsayers, these spiritualists, and so forth. We saw miraculously God gave Daniel both the dream itself and the interpretation of the dream. And the dream was simply Nebuchadnezzar saw this huge multi-metallic image. It had a head of gold, it had a chest of silver, had a belly of bronze, legs of iron. It had feet that were iron mixed with clay. And then in this dream, he sees this stone not cut with hands that hits this image and turns it into dust in the wind, basically. It just blows away like chaff in the wind. And as we saw, it represents the five succeeding world empires that would come to power, that would dominate in the world. Daniel saw Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold. That's the Babylonian Empire. They would be replaced by the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. That would be replaced by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. They would be conquered by the Roman Empire. And then the last empire, Daniel says, is in the latter days, this revived Roman Empire that is the iron mixed with clay. And then he sees this stone, which is the Messiah, Jesus, crush the whole image and set up his kingdom upon the earth. And that was the dream. That was the interpretation. At the end of chapter 2, verse 45, Daniel says, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. In other words, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is what it means. It was a God-given dream. This is a God-given interpretation. And again, as a result of this, Nebuchadnezzar is just blown away, and he exalts Daniel, he exalts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They become judges, they become rulers in Babylon. But now as we come to chapter 3, we come to a real test of their faith, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will take a stand for God, and they're literally going to take a stand for what they believe. And this is what faith looks like as we look at these three young men taking a stand against this powerful king. God has some powerful things to say to us as we go through this chapter. Now remember in Ephesians, we saw in chapter 6, we're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. And so they take a stand, and it was in the power of the Lord they were able to take this stand. So picking up in chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now he makes this huge image, 60 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches, so this is about 90 feet high. And we'll see it's a statue of himself. It's about, you know, 9 feet wide, 6 cubits wide. It's made out of gold. I mean, this is one huge, impressive piece of work here. And it's interesting that the Hebrew measurements given are 60 cubits times 6 cubits. And remember, the number 6 in the Bible is the number of man. And as we'll see, this statue is an image of a man. It's an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's intended to be an image of worship. It's intended to be something that he's going to demand all the empire of the Babylonians to bow down and worship this image he made. And he'll tell us, if you don't, you're going to be put to death. Now, this kind of reminds me of another scene. This is almost like a preview of what's going to happen in Revelation 13 when the Antichrist, who's heading up that final world power, the iron mixed with clay, and he makes an image of himself, and he demands the whole world to worship it. And the number of that man we know is 666. Here it's 66. But be that as it may, we see some similarities between Nebuchadnezzar's gold image and the image of the Antichrist, such as rebellion against the one true God, which is Yahweh, such as blatant pride in making an image of yourself for everybody to worship, and such as instituting a one-world religion based on self-deification. And so this is Nebuchadnezzar's way of essentially saying this is an in-your-face rebellion against the one true God and the knowledge of God. Because remember, after Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the dream and gave him the interpretation, look at chapter 2, verse 47. This is Nebuchadnezzar falling on his face, and he says, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets." But after thinking about it for a year or two, we're not sure exactly how long afterwards, Nebuchadnezzar's heart begins to harden against the truth of God's word. And he knows, well, Daniel said, "I'm the head of gold. But I'm going to show God that I'm not just a head of gold. I'm the entire statue. I'm gold. I'm not going to have an end to my power. No lesser kingdom's going to overthrow me and the Babylonians." And he's just getting puffed up with pride here. And so he makes his whole image out of gold instead of just the head out of gold. So again, it's a blatant act of rebellion against God. It's like he's saying, "I know what your word says, Lord, but I'm going to do whatever I want to do. It's my life, and I'm going to live it the way I want to." Now, before we get too down on Nebuchadnezzar, how many times have we disobeyed the word of the Lord? I mean, how many times have we tried to rationalize our sins and say, "Well, it's okay. You know, I know your word says this, Lord, but I think it really applies to this person next to me. You know, it applies to that person over there. It doesn't really apply to me." Be careful. I mean, we think, "Well, that person's, you know, they're a real sinner. I'm not half the sinner they are." How many times do we try to mix the world and mix the word together? They don't mix. It's like oil and water. You know, be careful, because pride comes in many different packages, and yet we know that pride comes before a fall. And so instead of humbling himself before the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar gets puffed up, he gets arrogant, and instead of thanking the Lord, he says, "I don't care what God's word says, I'm going to take matters into my own hands." So in verse 2 it says, "And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces." You know, we have a simple board here. It's four guys right now. And, you know, here he's get all these different committees together and satraps and administrators and governors and counselors, treasurers, the judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, after a while, you get tired of reading all these things. "The satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music. You shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Again, another either-or situation. You either bow down and worship my image, or you're going to be sliced and diced. You're going to be put into the fiery furnace. You're going to burn. So everybody knew the king was serious. So we read in verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward. Now, these are those soothsayers. These are the wise men, these Chaldeans or Babylonians. But they come forward and accused the Jews, specifically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Kind of sucking up to him. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. By the way, their names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So what they're saying is completely accurate. You know, these guys refuse to bow down. They're not going to bow down and worship this image. But it's also very self-serving because they want these guys put to death because these three guys took their jobs. And so now we want our jobs back before the king, so we're going to get these guys killed, taken out of the way, and the king gets pulled right into their scheme here, verse 13. The Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. Now, I don't think the king wanted to kill these guys. I think, in fact, the king really liked these guys. In fact, he's the one that promoted them because Daniel went to the king after the interpretation of his dream, and he says, hey, these guys are just as smart as I am. Let's use them, and he elevates them to a place of prominence. So the king, remember what we saw in verse 6, he says, if you don't fall down and worship, you'll immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. Well, he didn't throw them immediately into the furnace. He's going to give them another chance. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So here he is personally, specifically giving these three young men the option, you know, bow down, worship my image. If you do, we'll just say, oh, this was just a misunderstanding. You know, we'll let bygones be bygones. No problem. You know, it was just a mistake. You didn't bow down the first time. But if you make me look bad again, then who's the God that's going to stop you from getting burned? Who's the one that's going to stop you from dying? Who's going to deliver you from my hands? Now, that's the all-important question, isn't it? Well, little did Nebuchadnezzar know. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, I mean, this is the option. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, this is what faith looks like. I mean, these young Hebrew men are fully convinced that they serve the God who is able. He is able to deliver them from his hand. He's able to deliver them from the fiery furnace. At the same time, they're fully convinced that God will deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand, which means one way or another, whether they die in the fire, they're going to be delivered, or if somehow they're spared the fire, they're going to be delivered. That was their attitude. That was their faith. They were not going to break the first two commandments. That's what's in their hearts. We're not going to bow down to this idol. We're not going to bow down to this image. What are the first two commandments? Well, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's number one. The second one is, "And you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me." And so, their faith was right where it needs to be. Their faith was in the one true living God, and they were going to obey him no matter what. No matter what the world says, no matter what this king says, their faith was in the Lord. Now, once again, what is faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us in verse 1. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And everything was against these three young men. Everything visible that they could see was against them. Nebuchadnezzar was against them. This 90-foot gold statue is against them. The Chaldeans, these wise men, are against them. And obviously, you've got this fiery furnace that was against them. But their hope was in that which you cannot see. Their hope is in the invisible God. "I've never seen God, but I believe him. I trust him." Their faith was in the promises of God's word. I mean, they knew. They knew the word of God. They knew God delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh under the hand of Moses and sent the 10 plagues. They knew God delivered them and they went through the Red Sea on dry land. They knew how God provided the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. I mean, they knew all these things. They knew how Joshua went into the promised land and against overwhelming odds, they just went from one place to another and they conquered the promised land. You know, these guys, these three young Hebrew boys, they knew their Bible. They knew David stood, you know, against this Goliath, about 9 feet tall Goliath. I mean, they knew these things. And so they knew by faith that they're going to stand against whatever the enemy is going to throw at them. So again, against all odds, with everything coming against them, they're not going to be moved. And again, that is faith. You know, that's the kind of faith that you and I need. We need that faith where we're standing strong in the Lord. We're standing strong against the tide of this world. We're standing true in the Word of God. We're totally committed to the Lord and His Word. Faith that stands against the tide of immorality and compromise. You know, faith that stands against all these things that are coming against us, and we stand up for Jesus Christ. That's faith. Our faith needs to be directed to, who's the object of our faith? Jesus. And we keep our eyes on him. And when we're walking in that kind of faith, that unwavering faith in the Lord and in the truth of his word, there's nobody that can stop you. There's nobody that can keep you from fulfilling what God has called you to do and what he's called you to be. That's the kind of faith Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. Now, their attitude was, you can do whatever you want with us, O king, but there's no way we're going to serve you. There's no way we're going to bow down to this idol. You know, we just can't. We won't. I don't care what you threaten us with. We're not going to do it. You know, they could have compromised like so many Christians do today. Well, we'll bow our knees, but in our hearts we're not really bowing. That's going to ruin witnesses. That would ruin their witness if they said, okay, we'll do it, but in our hearts we're really not doing it. You see our hearts, right, God? That's compromise. We don't want to look for loopholes as Christians. We simply want to obey God's word, and then we leave the results up to the Lord. That's walking by faith. Verse 19, because of what they're saying and doing here, notice in verse 19, that Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. I mean, earlier he was just in rage and fury. Now he's full of fury. I don't know how you degree it, but he's really, really mad, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now, these are probably furnaces like a kiln where you would bake the bricks. You'd put them in the oven, then it would bake them hard for all the building projects they had going on in Babylon. But They would simply add more air, more wood, make it hotter. I don't know how you would measure it. Seven times hotter. Well, the number seven means complete in totality. So it's like in his mind, he's saying, you make that as hot as it can be, 2,000 degrees or whatever you can get it up to. Make it as hot as possible. I am so mad at these young guys. I'm going to show them. Verse 20. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were his army, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now you want to know how hot it is? Notice verse 22. Therefore, because of the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, it's so hot, these guards, as they're getting ready to push them in, they die from the extreme heat. Have you ever had a bonfire or something that's so hot you get close to it and it's like, man, you can't get any closer. It just burns. Elizabeth would get mad at me when we lived out in the Redlands and we had that property there. And I'd get these huge piles of branches and everything and, you know, just like throw a little whatever on it, gasoline. Not a good idea, but you just get it going, and then you throw a match in there, and you go, boom, and those things, it would get roaring. It'd have flames 25, 30 feet up in the air, and you try to get close to it, and I'm just going, man, I hope the wind doesn't blow now. I'm in big trouble because there's no way you're going to stop this thing. I mean, it was so intense, though. The closer you get to it, you can just feel it. I mean, I can't imagine being so hot. These guys died. These guards died when they just throw them into this fiery furnace. Very intense. Maybe you're in a fiery furnace today. You know, the heat's being turned up on your life, in your marriage, in your job, or whatever it might be. That's where you need to stand by the Lord, stand in faith and trust in the Lord. Who's going to deliver you? That's the all-important question. Well, look at verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. I love how the New King James says this as I'm reading it. It says, look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And I think he's very accurate there. You know, some say a son of the gods. Some just say it's probably an angel. I think this is the angel of the Lord. I think this is Jesus Christ himself in the midst of this fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was right smack dab in the middle of what their fiery, you know, furnace was. He's right smack dab in the middle of whatever fiery trial you're facing. Never lose sight of the fact that he won't leave you. He won't forsake you. And it's amazing. The only reason they didn't turn into little crispy critters in there was because Jesus was there with them. And they're walking about. He said, we see him moving around in there. 2,000 degree heat. That's impossible. I mean, their lungs should be gone. I mean, they should just be little crispy critters by now. And so the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question, who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ. Again, he'll be with you no matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. And that's a promise you can cling to. No matter what trial or tribulation or difficulty, the Lord is with his people. Now, as Christians, you know, we have no promise that we're going to be set free from every situation. We don't have any promises that we're never going to face a fiery trial. Jesus says, in fact, in this world, you'll have tribulation. I mean, he says it's just a fact. You know, as long as you're in this world, you're going to have issues. You're going to have problems. You're going to have people coming against you and speaking against you or doing things against you. You're going to have, you know, circumstances come against you. Satan's going to come against you. In this world, you'll have tribulation. But he says, take courage or be encouraged. I've overcome the world. The Lord is the one who has overcome. And he will give us strength to face whatever we're going through. You will go through trials. It's inevitable. But the Lord is always there. And he'll give you grace. He'll give you mercy. He will shield you. He'll protect you. And it is of utmost importance that you grab hold of the fact that he is who he claims to be. Emmanuel, God with us. He's with us. He's with you every step of the way. Now, people might be against you at times, but the Lord is for you. He'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death when that time comes. That's what David says in Psalm 23, verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is with us. That is why we need to keep our faith directed at the Lord at all times, because again, only he can see us through. So look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, just kind of chilling, hanging out. I wonder if any of them are like, man, this turban's getting a little warm on my head, you know, or maybe it's chilly in here. I got to put this thing a little tighter. I mean, what's going through their minds? They're just kind of walking around. Maybe just they're blown away. I can't believe it. We're not burning up. We're not dead. Either way, they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Verse 26, the Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. I mean, can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar's countenance here? I mean, he was filled with rage, and he's just waiting for them to burn up, and now he's just blown away, and he's just humble now. I mean, he's broken. I mean, what's he going to say? Well, come on out. You're the servants of the Most High God. I mean, what a testimony. What a witness. They faced the trial. They came through it victoriously, and they're going to give God all the glory. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes these guys are walking with the Lord. May the world see us walking with the Lord, not in compromise, not in backbiting, not in gossip, not in all these things of the flesh, but walking with the Lord. Look at verse 27. These are all the people that were trying to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in trouble. It says, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had, notice, no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. I mean, this is nothing less than a miracle from God. You know, we're going to go on this camping trip this weekend. I guarantee when I come back, I'm going to smell like smoke. I'm going to smell like the campfire. I mean, all my clothes are going to stink. I mean, these guys come out, it's almost like a purifying effect. They come out smelling like a rose. I mean, just amazing. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And so at this moment, he seems to have gotten the right impression, the right picture of God here. He realized that the God of Israel is the one true God. He doesn't get the grace part of it yet. Notice in verse 29, therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks again anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces. So he still needs to work in the grace side of things. He's a new believer, you might say. And he's still struggling in that area. So if they don't worship him, they're going to be cut into pieces. And their houses shall be made an ash heap. Because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So what an amazing scene this is. Now, before we jump into chapter 4, a couple things to take note of here. There's going to be a fiery trial on planet Earth in the last days. We know it as the Great Tribulation time. It's from Revelation chapter 6 through 18. It's God's wrath being poured out upon this world. By the end of it, it says no green grass, no trees are left. The waters are going to be all polluted. And it just kind of makes me sad in a way to think of all the trillions of dollars people are trying to spend. And we got to stop global climate change warming stuff. God's going to destroy it all in 3.5 years. But the 7-year great tribulation time is going to be brutal. It's going to be beyond anything we could imagine. And yet, there's 144,000 Jews in the great tribulation time that are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're going to be unharmed. They have the seal of God on their foreheads. And many see them as a type of the 144,000. You know, they go through the tribulation, they go through the trial, they come out victoriously. Not one of them is killed, not one of them is harmed, not one of them gets messed up by the demonic attacks. They're protected by the Lord through that fiery trial, the great tribulation. That correlates with, where's Daniel in this whole scene in chapter 3? You know, Daniel is not even mentioned here. Did he get sent away somewhere? We know he wouldn't have bowed his knee to this idol. We know he wouldn't have surrendered and given in to this. Some see Daniel as a picture of the church during the great tribulation time. No mention of the church during the 7 years of great tribulation. The church is taken out at the rapture, and then we come back with the Lord at the end of the 7 years. It's like Daniel's removed from this whole scene, kind of like, you know, a picture of the rapture in a sense, but then he'll come back later on. We'll read a lot more about Daniel. So interesting scenario there. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of typology in this. But let's move on into chapter 4, because as we come into chapter 4, this whole chapter, it's amazing to me because this is King Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He wrote this, and he sent it out to everybody. And this is his testimony about how he came to know the one true living God. You talk about somebody that was as pagan as could be, as wicked as can be, as horrible, defiant. We're not sure when he wrote this, but something's going through his mind here, and he is going to be broken by God. He's going to be humbled before the Lord, and yet this whole chapter, he's just open and honest and truthful for his stupidity, his arrogance, his pride. And finally, he talks about how he surrendered to God, and God just changed him radically. So the old saying is true, if God can forgive me, he can forgive anybody. If God could forgive somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who was having Christians imprisoned and families destroyed and even had some Christians put to death, and then he becomes known as the Apostle Paul, then God can save anybody. If God could save somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, he can save anybody. But notice this, Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse 1. And this is him writing this, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I mean, it almost sounds like the beginning of one of Paul's letters. You know, grace, peace, and mercy be multiplied to you in the name of our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, here he's almost saying the same thing. Peace be multiplied to you. Now, when it says here, this greeting is to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. I mean, he's literally sending it out to every person in the known world at that point. Babylon was the world empire. And so everybody was hearing his testimony. This is amazing to me. He was truly the king over all the known world, but he will be totally open and honest as he bears his heart and soul about his rebellion. So in verse 2 he says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now, when we think of signs and wonders, we think of wonderful miracles of healing and resurrections and open, you know, blind eyes opened up and these type of things. He sees it a little bit differently. For him, signs and wonders is what God's going to do to him. And he's going to be out there in the fields like an animal eating grass among the animals out there. I mean, it's just amazing the signs and wonders he did. But he gave him dreams. He gave him visions. So God did do amazing signs and wonders. Verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. And notice this revelation, his kingdom, God's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, And his dominion is from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar begins, and then he'll end his testimony saying these same things about the Lord. This glorious declaration of the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God's kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. But sandwiched in between these two glorious statements, he's going to tell us about this very troubling time, this very difficult time in his life, this hard road he traveled. And he knows, the reason I went down this path is because of my arrogance, because of my pride, because I thought I knew what was best, and he didn't humble himself before the Lord. But he came to realize that if he continued to fight against God, he would literally go insane, he would die. Now, the peace that Nebuchadnezzar speaks about, it can only come to a person that humbles himself before the Lord. It's like Romans chapter 5, verse 1, when the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, true peace comes only to those who put their faith, their trust in the living God. Look at verse 4 here. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream." Remember last time he wanted them to tell him his dream and the interpretation. This time he even tells them the dream. "But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me." His name is Belteshazzar. "According to the name of my God." So his God at the time, the one he was trusting at the time. "In him," Daniel, "is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation." Now, Nebuchadnezzar was tirelessly building the kingdom, the empire of Babylon. I mean, the city of Babylon was amazing. It was huge. I mean, it was so big. I mean, the walls went 15 miles in one direction, and the Euphrates River ran underneath it. It ran 15 miles in another direction, 15 miles, like a big square. It went up 300 feet high, 100 yards high. It was 87 feet wide. This building from that window to that wall is 80 feet. So the wall was 7 feet beyond that, and it went up 100 yards. I mean, this was huge. A massive. He had these tremendous places of worship, pagan idol worship going on there. But everything was just way over the top. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world he had built there for his wife, you know, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I mean, everything he did was just way over the top. It was amazing. Millions of people, they say, dwelt in this city. It says visitors would write that it was the most spectacular city they had ever seen. But now he's finished, and he's just resting. He's flourishing, it says, in his palace. He's enjoying all the works of his hands. He's just kind of kicking back, saying, "Man, this is awesome. I've built such a great city. The kingdom is mine." And then God gives him one of these dreams. Another one of those wasn't a pizza dream. This is a real dream that troubled him, that got him very, very upset. So he calls again for all these so-called wise men. And you know, I want you to tell me the meaning of this dream. It says they did not. Didn't say they couldn't. It says they did not. I think they were afraid. I think he's like, "We don't want to tell him what he dreamt, because if something's wrong, he's going to slice us and dice us. We're not even going to go there this time." So again, he brings Daniel in. And notice in verse 8 what Nebuchadnezzar recognized about Daniel. It says here, "In him is the spirit of the holy God." Now again, it took Nebuchadnezzar a long time to figure this out, to find out who the one true living God is. For years, he's been rebelling against the one true living God. For years, he had bought into the idea that Well, there's a multitude of gods, and you can worship them in a multitude of ways. And he's still in that place in his heart at this point as he's writing this. Well, as he wrote it, he's saved, I believe. But he's thinking back, I was just a pagan. I was so inconsistent. But here he sees Daniel, and he recognizes something different about Daniel. Daniel was not a compromiser. Daniel was not wishy-washy. Daniel was holy. He was true. He was righteous because he was living for the Lord. And eventually God would use Daniel to open up Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. But be that as it may, what a wonderful testimony about Daniel's relationship with God. Something special about Daniel that caused Nebuchadnezzar to realize here that God was working in his life. God was working through his life. Daniel was honorable, he was prayerful, he had purposed in his heart, just like we need to be. You know, he was just a regular young guy that got sent, hauled off to Babylon, but he determined in his heart, he purposed in his heart, I'm going to live for the Lord. I hope you're doing the same thing day by day. Lord, I give this day to you. It's not about me, it's about you. In fact, the only way we can live a Christian life in victory is through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, working through us, even as the Holy Spirit worked in Daniel's life at this time. So once again, what a tremendous testimony Daniel had living in a very, very pagan society. Verse 10, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. So Nebuchadnezzar tells him the dream. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and it was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. And it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So what we have here is this humongous tree. It's beautiful, it's fruitful, it's nourishing. It's spread all over the earth. Verse 13, he says, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. A watcher is another name for an angel. So in this vision, he sees this angelic being coming down from heaven. Verse 14, this angel, he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let him graze, let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times, I think it's 7 years, pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, this is something all of us living need to know, number one here, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Number 2 is, gives it to whomever he will. And number 3, and sets over it the lowest of men. So this is a very discouraging, very discomforting dream that Nebuchadnezzar has here. He sees this large tree, it's chopped down, the image changes from a tree to a man, and eventually that man turns into a beast, and it lasts for 7 years. The reason for this is that the one who is the subject of this dream will learn once and for all who the one true God is and what the one true God does and how he rules. Now in verse 17, we see 3 things that are very important for us to understand. First is that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Jesus Christ sits upon the throne in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And even as chaotic as the world around us is, even as I talked about Sunday, the horrible shooting there at the church in Charleston, I mean, God is on the throne. And it was so neat to hear some of our brothers and sisters from that church that were saying, you know what? we're not going to fight back. We're not going to be bitter. We're not going to be angry. You know, we're trusting in the Lord. And we know God knows all. We know He sees all. So God is in control, even though we're seeing so many horrible things in our nation around us. But He raises up one kingdom or nation, and He puts down another. So that Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He raised up the United States of America to be a godly witness, to be light, to be salt in this world around us. But the time will come when He will put us down, just as He's going to put every country down except for Israel during the Great Tribulation time. Because every single country, including the United States, is going to rebel against God during that time. And they're going to come against Israel. And this whole nation, this whole world will be judged by the Lord. But whatever blessings we have, we need to continue to acknowledge while we can that we have these blessings because we've been blessed by God. Secondly, we see that God gives it to whomever He will. We might think, oh, the Democrats and the Republicans, they're the one who decide who's going to be in office. So in 2016, if it's Hillary Clinton, well, the Democrats won. You know, if it's somebody else, a Republican, oh, we won. No, God won. Either way, God's the one that's in charge. God gives it to whomever He will, it says here. Don't forget, Romans 13:1 says the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So the presidents we have, whether you like them or not, we get what we deserve. And God knows, and He puts in who He wants, ultimately. Thirdly, we read here that God sets over it, over each nation, the lowest of men. Now, that's not something you're going to see on any campaign poster this coming year. I'm the lowest of the low. I'm the worst of the worst. I'm the basest of the base. You know, vote for me. That doesn't go that way, does it? Because they're so full of pride and arrogance. But that's whom the Lord puts in their place. The bottom line is we need to pray for our elected officials, but ultimately we must keep our faith and trust in the Lord. He is the one who's really in charge here. So, verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, you, Daniel, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is with you. Again, what recognition? I mean, what kind of life was Daniel living in this place to where even this pagan king at this point realizes, man, there's something different about you. There should be something different about us. And we will always say, hopefully, it's Jesus. He makes all the difference in my life. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. I mean, Daniel was troubled in his heart because he knew immediately, as he's hearing this from Nebuchadnezzar, this dream, he knew what it meant. He knew exactly what it meant. And by this time, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, I think, had become friends. I mean, he respected Daniel. Daniel respected him because he was in authority. Daniel knew the truth in this situation, and he knew this truth is really going to hurt. But it's kind of like, you know, when you go to a doctor, you want the doctor to tell you. If there's something wrong, you want him to tell you it's wrong. Get on it now so it doesn't, prolong itself and get worse. But Daniel, he's the kind of guy who did everything to the glory of God. And he's going to do everything for the glory of God. We need to do that as well. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. In other words, as Christians, we need to be the most diligent people at work. We need to be the most men and women of integrity. We as God's people should be self-starters, hard workers, leading by example. God's people should be the fairest, most honest, most sincere, most loving, most gracious, most consistent. After all, those are all reflections of our Lord Jesus, and we're wanting to reflect Him. That's the way Daniel lived, and others could see the difference. Be that as it may, here's the interpretation. Verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the air had their home. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, or 7 years, I believe, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. In other words, you can't make a 90-foot gold statue of yourself. What are you thinking, O king? No, God's in control. You're going to be replaced eventually. Verse 26, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules, or that God rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there will be a lengthening of your prosperity. And so Daniel, he's trying to convey to the king here in no uncertain terms that if he did not humble himself before God, if he did not repent of his sin and his wickedness and do it now, God's going to allow Nebuchadnezzar literally to go insane. I mean, he was going to be just like an animal, it says, eating grass in the fields like an ox. You know, his hair would grow out. His fingernails would grow long and twisted. I mean, he was going to, if you remember Howard Hughes, for those that are old enough to remember Howard Hughes, his last few years of his life, I mean, he was a mess. His fingernails were like this long. I mean, it was just so sad. The guy that was a multi-billionaire. And Daniel's letting Nebuchadnezzar know that if you act this way, you're going to be taken down until you acknowledge that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that he has all authority. And so, again, we're talking about very, very hard times for King Nebuchadnezzar. Right up to the very end, though, notice how Daniel is saying, but there is an easier way. You don't have to go through that. You can turn back to the Lord. You can break off your sins, he says. Break off your sins by being righteous. You know, humble yourself before the Lord before it's too late. And as a Christian, if you're in that backslidden state today, you need to humble yourself before God, because he won't let you get away with sin. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. We sow to the flesh, we reap of the flesh corruption. You know, you don't compromise as a Christian, because it's going to eat away at your witness. It's going to eat away at your intimacy with the Lord. It's going to eat away at your relationship with other Christians. How much trouble we bring on ourselves when we refuse to humble ourselves before God and before others. We refuse to obey his word. How much strife could be avoided in our lives by humility and submission and repentance. Don't be like James says, where you're a hearer of the word, but you're not a doer of the word. I mean, that's just a backslidden kind of attitude. I listen to the word, but then you're not living it. We read this, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So we separate ourselves from God. It's our sins that will just break that intimacy with the Lord. As a Christian, he's not going to leave us or forsake us, but we can mess up that closeness where we're not hearing from him, we're not seeing him working in our lives, because we're allowing too much of the world to creep in. The Lord pleads with us in Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool or white. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so really, the choice is up to us. Are we going to obey the Lord, or are we going to disobey the Lord? Are we going to choose God's way and be forgiven and experience Him removing the guilt and the shame and the sin? Are we going to let Him cleanse our hearts and renew our minds? He will if we allow Him to. That's what God desires. He says in Jeremiah 29:11, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I mean, we can have joy in our lives. We can have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. When I hear Christians saying, man, I'm just so in turmoil. I'm so stressed. I'm so this and that. It's like, draw near to the Lord. He'll draw near to you. Is that a reality in your life that you can experience His peace, His joy that's indescribable, the Bible says, His love that is unconditional? If you're not experiencing those things in your heart and it's too much trials and tribulations and heartache and frustration and anger, that's a sign that you're fighting against the Lord and not listening to the Lord. Well, we read in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months, so about a year after this. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? I mean, he's saying, I'm really something. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. I mean, if you could be in his head, you'd probably hear timber as that giant tree is starting to fall. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so he's having to learn it the hard way. He's discovering firsthand that God reigns supreme. God is in control. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is like an insane animal living out in the fields. History backs this up, by the way. Archaeologists have discovered these writings from that period, and they confirm on these tablets that for a 7-year period, no decisions were made in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. That's interesting. Here we see why he didn't make any decisions. He was demented. He was insane. But here's the wonderful part of the king's testimony. It truly does have a happy ending here. Verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. I love that. He lifted his eyes at the end of the 7 years. Where does our help come from? Well, Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So that's what he's doing. I'm looking up. I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. It is never too late to repent. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? I mean, it's like, can the clay say to the potter, what are you doing with me? I mean, this guy's got some great insights here. Now that he's seen the light, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. I mean, this is amazing. God blessed him even more through his grace than he ever experienced before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And so this wicked, powerful, pagan king has been humbled, has been radically changed, and he comes to know the truth of who God is. And as a result of recognizing the glorious, gracious God of heaven, I mean, his heart is just flowing with praise. His mouth is just gushing forth, you know, worship to the one true God. I mean, this is truly amazing. How amazing is God's grace to save a wretch like Nebuchadnezzar, to save a wretch like me. So what a glorious ending to this troubled person's life. It's just like the Bible says, though, if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will exalt us. He'll lift us up in due time. Not in our time, in his time. But if we stand in our foolish pride before the Lord, we will fall, we'll crash and burn, we will go from feasting on the bread of life to chewing on dog bones, or chewing on grass in the field like the Nebuchadnezzar. Let me close with this verse, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It declares, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the person who is given over to pride is a person who has not had a profound encounter with the risen, living Lord and Savior Jesus. You know, if you think I can sin and get away with it, you don't really know the Jesus of the Bible. If your attitude is, you know, I'm going to tear down others, I'm going to tear down other Christians, I'm going to tear down other ministries, I'm better than them, my church is better than them, or I'm, you know, superior to these other Christians, they're lame. Pride comes before a fall. Happens every time. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize again, anything good in our lives, anything good in this church, it's because of God's grace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for such an amazing example of faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing strong, standing against just the blatant sin that was before them, the wickedness of idolatry that was before them. They knew it could cost them their very lives, but they knew you were worth living for and you were worth dying for, because they knew to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. They knew that this world is but a vapor. We're here today and gone tomorrow. They knew that they were going to stand for the truth of who you are, Lord. They knew that if they stood for you, you were going to stand there for them. And Lord, what victory they had. And yet they were willing to die if necessary. Lord, may we have such resolve in our own hearts and minds that we're not going to live like the world around us. We're not going to enter into all the petty things of gossip and slander and, you know, judging one another, Lord. But may we just humble ourselves and say, Lord, I want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. I want to stem the tide of wickedness in the world around me by standing up for what is right, for what is godly, for what is of you, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'd strengthen all my brothers and sisters here tonight, because there's so many opportunities every day to compromise, to kind of turn down the light, put a basket over it when we're hanging out with worldly people. But Lord, we want to shine the light brightly in these days in which we live. Lord, we don't want to be ashamed of you or the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that you love us. And we know you demonstrated your love for each one of us here by going to that cross and shedding your blood, dying in our place so that we could have eternal life. Lord, you're so good. You're so gracious. There's no one else but you that we can turn to. Even as the disciples recognized that when some were bailing out on you and going back to the world because the things you were saying was too hard. And Lord, it was so amazing when you asked the disciples, the 12, do you guys want to turn away? You want to leave? And Peter said, Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, may we have that drilled into our hearts and minds. You are the King of Kings. You're the one that we serve. You're the one that we live for. You're the one, Lord, that we may die for someday. But Lord, you are our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, the wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. And we love you and we thank you, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be ashamed of you or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us opportunities, Lord, this week to let others know that you love them, that you're willing to set them free, that you desire to forgive them of all of their sins, that you want them brought out of darkness into your glorious light. You've done everything, Lord. You paid the price that none of us could ever pay. And Lord, all we have to do is let them know that if they'll trust you, give their life to you and surrender their hearts to you, Lord, you will save them and you will deliver them and you will forgive them and you will bring them into heaven when their time on earth is finished. So, Lord, again, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is doing, how he's leading, and help us to see other people the way you see them, Lord. May we show that same compassion towards our brothers and sisters that you show to all of us. May we see the world that is troubled and beaten down the way you see those that were beaten down and troubled. Even as that woman was thrown at your feet and the Pharisees wanted to stone her, wanted you to agree with them to stone her. Lord, that wasn't your heart. You wanted to save her. You wanted to set her free from her sin. You weren't there to condemn, but to deliver. So, Lord, give us that same heart for a lost and dying world around us. And, Lord, we ask these things knowing that we can't do it in our own strength. We need your Holy Spirit to fill us up overflowing once again. Empower us, Lord, to be the men and women that you want us to be for your glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's close in a song and really appreciate these guys up here leading us in worship. Let's enter in and get our eyes on the Lord and seek the things above where Christ is seated and hang out in fellowship. I know some people brought some goodies out there, so we can dig in here in just a moment. But let's worship the Lord. And Father, we do fix our eyes on you. Lord, we want to set our hearts on things above, set our minds on things above. Lord, we just want to be sold out to you, live each moment for your glory. And Lord, thank you for all the opportunities that you give us to love one another and encourage one another and come along aside each other and pray for one another, Lord, and bless each other, Lord. And I just thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here, and I ask that you would encourage them and strengthen them. And again, Lord, help us to look around for opportunities to lift people up and not put them down, to strengthen those who are hurting and struggling. Lord, we thank you that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us your word, and we stand upon the truth of your word. And you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can live a life each day that brings glory and honor to you and that truly ministers to those around us that need the love of Jesus. So, Lord, help us to see people through your eyes. Let us hear people, Lord, with your ears. Lord, help us to give godly counsel from your word. And Lord, may you be blessed and glorified each and every moment that we live. Lord, we thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these great examples of men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord, may they continue to inspire us. I can imagine, Lord, when we get to heaven, just seeing these guys and hanging out with them and getting to meet King Nebuchadnezzar, humbled before you. And Lord, it's going to be glorious to see so many of these amazing characters that you've given us in the Word, that we can study their lives, see their frailties, see where they went wrong and made mistakes, but Lord, to see how your grace brought them back and lifted them up. So Lord, thank you. Go before us. Open up doors that no one can shut. And then shut doors that no one can open and give us your wisdom, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Don't forget your children. Hang out and fellowship. There's some great little goodies out there. And if you're going camping, I hope you have a blessed week. Look forward to seeing you up there. And then Sunday, Lord willing, we'll pick up in Philippians 2. So read ahead.